have seen weariness in their eyes from long hours on the road. I've seen vans that are just packed to the top with clothes and diapers. And Father, I know that what goes with that in making a long journey with small children. And Father, they are weary, many of them. Father, some are discouraged. And some, Father, just maybe made a last-minute decision to come and aren't even sure why they're here. And Lord, Jill and I have been praying for months that you would pick the people to come. And Lord, that from this group would come a groundswell, a counterculture of Christians that are committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. And that, Father, a change would occur in our hearts. And Father, if the fire is grown really low, I pray that you'd do something special. And Lord, I pray for myself. Father, I feel an incredible pressure to minister to these people who've sacrificed and who've come. And I don't say that lightly, Lord. And yet, Father, you know that I am fatigued and I'm weary myself. But Jesus, tonight I boast in that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And that, Father, the times that we spend in this hall might be something that's real, permanent. And, Father, you would work in individual hearts. There's no way on earth that I can touch each life here. Just let me be a vessel, and might your Spirit have freedom. And finally, Lord, I pray for their children. I pray for safety. I pray, Lord, that you would bind the enemy. And, Lord, in a real way, I don't think it's wrong to ask this, I pray that you'd put a protection around this glen. Father, the world is mean enough, and life has been tough enough. I pray that you'd put it on pause for a while and give our children safety. I pray you'd give them a tremendous experience as well. But you'd guard these folks' kids from illness, from broken limbs, from conflict even with other children. I pray that it would be a time that they'd look back and remember when they went to Glen Eyrie. Lord, we love you. Father, if we didn't, I don't think we'd be here. And I would ask that you would just meet us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm not sure exactly what Bob Sheffield is going to be speaking on in the evenings. Bob's a neat guy. He's got a zillion stories, and he's really been around the block. And we're good friends. We go back quite a while. I've taught his kids and taught everybody's kids. I'm still a high school Bible teacher. Last summer, I had told the group that was here that I had resigned my position, was moving on to get a PhD in education, and was going to write for a year and all of that. Well, I've written for a year. My brain is empty. As far as the output we've had, I got accepted into a PhD program at the University of Denver in education, and most likely will get a full fellowship in the next week or so with a stipend for my family. And I'm turning it down. God's led us back to the Christian school to teach high school kids. And the reason this time, and I want to say this to you, the reason is not because my heart is necessarily bleeding for high school kids in general. The reason I'm going back is because of my own children. I feel a real need to be in their lives. And driving 3 days a week to Denver just didn't seem, for 3 years, didn't seem like the best way to be a dad. So we're trusting God for that. There's a whole lot of financial things that go with it that aren't real pleasant, but we're excited about that. And I'm not going to keep referring back to last year because that's not fair to those of you that are here for the first time, but some of you had asked me about that, and I thought it might be easier just to make a statement. You know, we were up in Denver at the Booksellers Convention, and we had one of the neatest things happen that I've ever had happen since I became a Christian 20 years ago. We were doing a radio talk show with a guy out of Detroit, or I forget the name of it. It's a real weird name. Do you remember the name of the city? Named Foster Brown, really neat guy. He's a refugee from the 60s, and the book had just come out, and he wanted to have this panel discussion with me and a guy named Logan White, who's a Christian drama guy from the West Coast, and Barry McGuire, who I think most of you at least have heard of Barry McGuire. He used to be with the New Christy Minstrels and become a Christian quite a while ago, and he was the lead voice in Bullfrogs and Butterflies, and neat guy. Well, it turned out, if you can believe this, this is why this doing things like this is so fun for me, it turned out that 18 years to the very hour that we were doing this talk show, 18 years prior to that, Barry McGuire, brand new Christian, was with a group called the Agape Force, and he was at the Minneapolis Gospel Tabernacle singing and preaching and carrying on. And a young, disillusioned, very much at the end of her rope young lady named Jill Anderson was in the audience that night and committed her life to Christ that night. Barry McGuire led my wife to the Lord. And as Jill was processing this on a walk one day, realizing, we're going to do this thing, and it's Tuesday night, that's the night I became a Christian. And then we figured out the hour. She said, that's the very hour that I became a Christian. So they did this talk show, and right in the middle of it, the host turned to Barry McGuire, and he said, this is your life. This was on, being taped for the air, and they brought Jill in, and she shared her story, and Barry McGuire was bawling, and I was bawling, and everybody was bawling, and it was just a neat time. And the thing that I really saw out of that is this, and this is a real important principle to Jill and I, is that, God weaves tapestries of lives together, and the threads don't always cross. And then years go by, and you'll see people that you came to know through because of the Lord. And I think probably the Lord will do some of that this week. I think the group of people last year, some friendships were made. I recognized faces right away. The names are gone because 150 kids go by my desk every day, and I turned 40 last week, and loss of memory is one of the first signs of senility, and I can't recall what the second one is, but there's things like that. But we got talking about the 60s with Barry McGuire, and if you've lived through it, and I became a Christian during the 60s, I had hair out to here and looked like a Tootsie Pop. I weighed about 90 pounds. And I was the kind of person that you wouldn't want your kids hanging around. And Lord got a hold of us, and we became Christians. And a lot of things go back to that era. I was talking in my church today, and I shared this story because I think it's kind of cute about this. You remember the old rotisseries that you used to crank chickens on? Well, it was back in the 50s or so, this early 60s, this guy was out in his front yard cooking his chicken. The smoke was going all over the place, and this guy was cranking, and this hippie came lumbering along, and hair down to here, and pants ready to walk off, and he came up, and he just stood there looking at this guy, just staring at this thing, looking at this chicken, and he came around the other side, and he was staring at him. Finally walked up, and he says, "Hey, man." He said, "I don't mean to bug you." He said, "But your music stopped and your monkey's on fire." last year we got really close to a family from Texas, and I've never been to Texas. I know it's there because they all come up here. But I heard a story once about, and so we're from Minnesota, and I heard a story once about these two guys were sitting in a cafe, and they got talking, and this guy, Texan, said, "Where are you from, boy?" Or y'all or something. They always say that no matter how many people are there, it's always y'all. I don't know. How do you say that for one person? Is it still y'all or is it just you? He said, "Where are you from?" And he said, "I'm from Minnesota." And he said, "What do you do up there?" He says, "Well, I'm a farmer." He said, "Well, how much land you got?" He said, "I have 80 acres. He said, a 40 with standing timber and 40 that I plant crops on." He said, "That's nice." And the Minnesota guy, he said, "Well, what do you do?" He said, "Well, son, you could say I'm a farmer too, I guess. I raise cattle." He says, "Well, how big's your farm?" He said, well, he said, "If I got up in the morning, jumped in my truck at the crack of dawn, and drove wide open all day long, when the sun came down, I'd be about halfway across my land." Minnesota guy said, "Yeah." He said, "I had a pickup like that once myself." Well. The reason I had to make you laugh is because we're going to spend the rest of the week being kind of serious, if that's okay. I try not to give you a cerebral hernia, but I'm getting more and more convinced of fewer and fewer things, and the ones that I'm convinced of, I'm getting more and more ready to die for them. And one of them has to do with the nature and condition of the church in America. So I've got some things together for this week. I'm not sure what they said I was going to speak on. Something about biblical worldview. Is that what it was? None of you read the brochure? Are you at the right conference? Okay, I'm not Chuck Swindoll. What I want to do tonight is I want to take a look at, I try to come up with catchy titles, Swindoll always has them, two steps forward or three steps forward and two steps back, and they all are so catchy. I don't know what we're going to do tonight. I mean, I know what we're going to do. I don't know what to call it. But it has to do with how we see ourselves. tomorrow morning, this one's kind of catchy. The prescription of your lenses is more important than the color of your frames. You like that? Okay. We could do a book on that one. Okay, that has to do with worldview, what it is, why it's important. Tuesday morning, we're going to look at four cornerstones of a biblical worldview. On Wednesday, we're going to look at three of life's most important questions. And on Thursday, I love this, I've titled this Leaving Laodicea, Falling Back in Love with God. And that's what we're going to look at on Thursday. So tonight, what I want to do tonight is introduce a concept that's, I don't know if someone's come up with it yet. Christians are always stealing from each other, and this is original as far as I know. You can steal it from me after tonight if you want. But I want to look at something that I think is real important that I haven't seen a real lot of discussion on. The closest I've come to it is a book that I'll mention tonight. But I want to give you some background. When I use the word evangelicalism, that's a long word, and a lot of people get that confused with evangelism and all kinds of things. Evangelicalism is just kind of a catchword for conservative Christianity. I would guess that every one of us in this room would fall into the category of being an evangelical. And the two extremes of that, and this is where evangelicalism has tried to walk a tightrope, the two extremes of that are hyper-fundamentalism on one side that has built its whole spiritual structure on a principle of denial. It's what I don't do. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't take out girls that do, therefore I'm spiritual. Okay? I think Swindoll called it spiritual nudism. The whole thing is on what you're taking off. I'm getting rid of this, I'm getting rid of that. And the spirituality is defined by what they don't do. Okay? Then the other extreme, you have liberalism, which is really a theology of accommodation. Whatever's vogue is the way we'll package it. And evangelicalism has really tried to walk some kind of middle ground, which is a noble task. They've tried to build it on what we could call the principle of affirmation, on what's right about Christianity, and the do's as opposed to the don'ts, and they tried to root it in in the scriptures rather than the culture. Liberalism just rooted everything in the culture. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes with it that's unfortunate. For instance, we won't get into this tonight, but I just want to whet your appetite. The whole attempt by guys like Tony Campolo, Ron Sider, even Chuck Colson, to raise the social conscience of the church, to say you've got a responsibility to those in prison, you have a responsibility to the poor. The reason they're having such a difficult time, folks, is because back when fundamentalism and liberalism split, the liberals were big on the social gospel. And the fundamentalists said, we're going to just stick to the, you know, saving souls. And the truth of the matter was, is that before that time, if you look at guys like Charles Finney and so on, the church was really engaged in all that stuff. And we lost it. Another thing we've lost is the environment. We really have. You can't be concerned about the environment now or your new age. There was a time when Christians were deeply concerned about the environment, even back as far as St. Francis Assisi and so on, because God made it. We're going to look at some of that stuff tomorrow. And so evangelicalism has tried to find some middle ground, and it's a good thing that they did, because probably most of us would not be attracted to either one of those other extremes. But they made a mistake, I think. And the mistake was this, was that I think evangelicalism began to look more and more to the culture to help define its identity in terms of who we are. We're not going to be as sinful as the culture, but we want to be able to relate. We want to make the gospel relevant. We want to make the gospel attractive. We want to be respectable. We want the world to know that being a Christian doesn't mean you're crazy on one side or a recluse on the other. That you can be okay and be a Christian. And so I think slowly our focus has switched from the scriptures for our identity to the culture at large. And that the best way I can think to describe that is much like maintaining a safe distance from the car in front of you, rather than watching the road. And American culture, and this is no surprise to anyone here, American culture right now is a fragmented, shattered, destroyed entity. People's lives are just immersed in pain like they never have been. And I mean, you can go down the list from drugs to abortion to broken families, you name it, abuse, pornography. And so what that's turned out for us is much like modeling our whole identity as Christians after Humpty Dumpty, which is fine until he falls. And then when Humpty Dumpty fell, and I'm not saying that this happened at a point in time, But American culture is so fragmented and shattered. Now we find ourselves trying to find some kind of spiritual meaning to all of the pieces. And hopefully, maybe by finding what does it mean to be a Christian and be codependent? What does it mean to be a Christian and be this? And what does it mean to be a Christian and be this? And what does it mean to be a Christian? And so we're trying to find our identity now by trying to find some spiritual significance in all the pieces. And I think the upshot of all that is that we really have lost track of who we are. I'm going to probably need this cable back. We don't really have a sense of identity right now. You can see that in publishing. It may surprise you, it might not surprise you to know that last year 500 titles came out in Christian publishing that started out with these two words, how to. 500. You know, our focus has slowly shifted to the same focus of the culture. And there's two things that the culture is mesmerized with right now. That's the self and the past. And I'm not here to say that we should just totally close our eyes to inner healing and all that stuff. I'm not that naive. But I do see in Scripture that those are the two foci that God has told us at least to not patronize too much, is the past and the self. And so we find ourselves, the church, I think, corporately, is finding itself groping for some sense of identity because we've modeled ourselves after the culture. We have become, and if this offends you, I'm sorry you're offended, but I will die for this. The church in America is slowly becoming merely a marginally moral mirror image of the larger culture, complete with its own industries, publishing, broadcast, entertainment, education, etc., etc., etc. And I think that that has really put us in a precarious place for that very reason. It hasn't helped us. I don't think modeling Christianity after the culture has helped us at all. I would guess if we did a personal inventory of everyone in this room that the degree of personal pain and discouragement and even fragmentation of your own lives, either through divorce, either in your own life or someone close to you, anything like that, it's touched everyone in here. And so all this publishing, all this focusing hasn't really seemed to help us. And I'm concerned, and that's what I want to spend the week on, is helping us find our way back. This is not 10 steps from the mountain on how to be a perfect Christian. Okay? If no one's told you by now, it doesn't work that way. And being a Christian, you know, like Guido Sarducci, it's a job. It's tough. All right? The people that preach this easy stuff, I don't know where they're coming from. It's the hardest thing I've ever done, am doing. Last year I spent a week tracing how we got to be where we are, so I'm not going to do that again. This summer, I'd like to spend the week trying to help us find our way back. How can we get back to being the people of God? As individuals, as families, and maybe even as churches. I get asked continually, are you hopeful for the church in America? And I never answer that question. So, you want me to, but I'm not going to. Okay, what needs to be done? And what's the solution to this? I think the long view, I would say this, the long view is a total re-education of the church on what it means to be a Christian. I really believe that. If I could somehow get all the evangelicals in the world, in America, into a room, pull a switch that would totally empty their brains, I would jump in there myself if I knew that God would fill it back up with what needed to be there. Because we've got so much stuff that's acculturated. You know, if you study anything about Indian history, and I have a little bit recently because my mom's half Indian, one of the tragedies that happened to the Native Americans was that they lost their identity. They couldn't figure out what was white, what was Native American, and it all got lost. And so you have guys with names like, you know, small something Johnson, you know. And they just have lost their identity because they can't figure out what's the white man's and what's the Native American's. And we are in the same boat. We can't figure out what belongs to the world and what belongs to the Christians. Even those of us that are in our 40s, that think that we've got this radical Christianity, you know, because we came through the 60s and we asked all the right questions and all that. I'm not sure how much of my Christianity is really a byproduct of that age and how much of it's a byproduct from being mesmerized and absorbed in God's Word. So that's the long view. And there's people that are trying to do it. John MacArthur created a national stir when he wrote his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. People got mad. I don't know if you agree with the book. You know, the basic thesis of the book was that there should be some qualitative difference in the life of a Christian. I don't have a problem with that. Zondervan released a book a year later by Zane Hodges called Absolutely Free. Same cover, you probably have seen this, the blue one with the gold letters and the fish. MacArthur's was the red book with the gold letters and had the cross on it or something. Opposite ends of the stick. That's called bookending. It's a nice thing for a publisher. Target does that too. They own all these really expensive stores, and then they own Target, and they buy 10,000 toasters and sell them for 50 bucks here, 20 bucks here, because the people that pay 50 for them would never shop in a store like that, so they can pay $50 for the same toaster. Our hospital does that in town too. They perform abortions on one wing, and then they have the best neonatal, prenatal unit in the state on the other wing. You get both ends of the market. It's real nice. Against the Night, Chuck Colson's book, if you've seen that, it's an excellent book. Resident Aliens, this is the only book I've come across so far, and I don't know if I can recommend it. It's a good book, but I don't know where these guys are coming from theologically, if that's important to you. They're both Duke University professors. But it's a book that has to do with trying to figure out who we are in America, and I think it's what I've read so far I've really enjoyed. And then, of course, my book, I'm trying to do some of the same things. But you're beginning to hear that. How many of you have heard the word worldview in the last 6 months, other than the brochure from this seminar? Raise your hands. Okay, it's starting to get to be a buzzword. It's a good buzzword, but it'll probably eventually take up the prominence that humanism did in the 70s or some of the other things did. Christians kind of get on bandwagons. We have to have some sense of purpose and direction every 5 years or so we get a word and we milk it and we just run with it. And you're going to begin to hear that word if you haven't already. And it has to do with people's prognosis in terms of how to heal the church. And it has to simply to do with this point, that how I see all of life and choose to live it should be a product of my faith. That's what a biblical worldview is. And I think it's vital. Matter of fact, we're going to spend 4 days this week talking about it. But I've really come to believe recently that there's something that's more important, and it's a concept or an idea that I call essential perspective. There's no little trademark after that that's not registered, it's not copyrighted, you can do whatever you want with that. I'll probably change it by the end of the week. But for tonight, it fits. And by essential perspective, I simply mean, I think this is more important than worldview, because how you answer or how you see this will determine whether or not the worldview that you eventually put together is in fact biblical. And I think what I'm seeing is Christians jumping in on the issue of worldview and not dealing with this other issue of what I call essential perspective. And it simply is this. It's how I see myself as a Christian. That sounds pretty simplistic. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying it's how I think of myself. This is not a new way to package self-esteem. Okay, we have been virtually and veritably buried in books on how to accept and love ourselves. But I have seen very few books that have told us who we are. And I think that's a necessary prerequisite if you're even going to fall in love with yourself or love yourself, accept yourself. Those are the extremes. Fall in love with yourself and accept yourself. Who I am. Now, historically, you have heard this debate among theologians. It's called the in Christ, in the world debate. We're in Christ. The whole book of Colossians and Ephesians, Paul uses that phrase over and over and over, that we are in Christ. In Ephesians, he says, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. All right, that's our position in Christ. The theologians, everything starts with the same letter, okay? It just happens that way. And then you have this other one, that we are in the world. The Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, Jesus talks about the Christian in the world. The dilemma. How do you reconcile the two? How can you be in Christ and in the world at the same time? Well, it's easy, we're in it, but not of it. Any other questions? All right. That's how we have dealt with it that way, simplistically. But what I've discovered is that we have talked more about where we are in Christ, in the world, in Christ, in the world, than who we are. All right. Do you follow me on that? Who are you as a Christian? How do you see yourself as a Christian? Not where and how do you live out your life as a Christian, but who do you see yourself? Because if you don't see yourself the right way, I am absolutely convinced you can read all the books on worldview you want, you can come to all the conferences, you can even read Generation at Risk. And it won't mean diddly squirt, because nothing will happen. And I'm afraid I'm afraid that what will happen in the church is the same thing that has historically happened in the church, is that we will educate people ad infinitum ad nauseum on worldview. And they'll get the facts straight. They'll get the stuff all lined up. But it won't make a difference because they don't have this other thing nailed down. So that's what we're going to go through. Are you tracking with me? Because I went off a little bit there. Okay. Here's how you can see yourself. Now these are not new. They might seem a little new to some of you, but these are not new. I think there's three ways to see yourself. Now there's probably more, but three is nice. It's in harmony with the Trinity, and Christians always have three points in a poem. I don't have a poem at the end, but Joel's going to sing, so we'll have the next best thing to a sermon here. All right? And we'll pass the offering. A silent offering, no change, please. No. You could laugh. I was at a Christian concert 10 years ago, and they said that. They passed the chicken buckets twice. I left. It's crazy. It's my book, Humility and How I Attained It. No. It's mostly pictures, but it's a good book. Okay. All right. Sorry. This is serious. I'm a serious person. This is serious, though. But you need to laugh. I saw the cerebral constipation or something going on there in the legs. Okay, three ways to see yourself. First one is a native. You like that? Native. Here's some characteristics of a native. Now we're talking about, you're going to see this, I may as well tell you this. Our economy is suffering. Tourism is our bread and butter. It's at least the bread. And you're going to see, if you go into town at all, you're going to see these goofy stickers that are the same shape as the license plate. They have Pike's Peak on it or some deal. It's green and white, and it will say native on it. And the people that have those in their car usually want you to know that they have been here all their life. Okay? We've only been here 10 years. We're not natives. So that's a big thing in Colorado Springs. If you see those, that's what it means. You know, they're the ones that complain about the economy, then they say, now that you've visited, go home. You know, but they're real big on being natives. When I use the word native here, it's simply that kind of thing. It's not a ugga boo boo ugga type of thing, okay? Often. Right. Here's some characteristics of a native. They have a vision of permanency for this life. Okay? Let me just say this to you. I gotta say this to you. Unless you've got a right to learn, just order the tapes. I don't get a penny from them. But I'd rather have you just focused up here because I talk really fast. And I mean, but if you're, you know, if you need to write to learn, and some people are like that, and that's great, then keep writing. But I don't want you to feel burdened. You know, you come to a conference, boy, I paid all this money, I'm going to write, just get this stuff down. Okay? Don't worry about that. You can get the tapes. But if you want to write, go ahead. Now, don't be afraid to write now. Okay? I just want you to relax. This is not Philosophy 101. Native. Vision of permanency for this life. In other words, this is it. This is it. Period. This life. They're the ones that have the bumper stickers. He who has the most toys when he dies wins. Okay? And the real truth of that is he who has the most toys when he dies does. That's it. He's got the most toys. Doesn't win anything. Okay? But there are people that are really looking at this is all there is. You only go around once in life. Unless you're Shirley MacLaine. Now, she's moving to the Springs, too, I just heard. So. This is becoming the Protestant answer to the Vatican. So, if you're a Christian organization looking for a place to be, come on down, we're all here. A friend of mine told me that Christians are like manure. He said, if you spread them out, they do a lot of good. He said, if you put them in a big pile, they just stink. But we are getting a lot here, which is fine. It's just fine. Mr. Dobson's moving his whole crew out here in 2 years. So, we'll have the best kids in the nation. Second thing, a native sees the world as a place to live. It's the sphere in which their existence is to be carried out and lived out. And third, they are of the world and at home in it. They are of the world and at home in it. And I want to take a little bit aside into a little bit of Greek. I'm not the kind of person that says in the original language this actually, okay? I just want you to catch some things here because I think they're important. The word that's used in the New Testament most of the time for world is cosmos. Okay? It's not cosmos like Carl Sagan would tell you, because he doesn't really know everything he thinks he knows. It's cosmos. And believe it or not, cosmos in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not a place. Cosmos is a group of people. It basically, in a nutshell, cosmos is human society organized without God or in rebellion against God. That's what cosmos means. Okay? Now the people who are natives are at home and in love with the cosmos. They are part of that group of people who have organized their life either apart from or against God. Now that is not these guys necessarily. Okay? It might be these guys necessarily, if we've organized our lives where we don't need God. So it's not the violent, militant, atheists, foul mouth, fire-breathing pagans. It can be the very nice three-piece suit, white shirt, blue tie, red tie, blue suit, church-going people who live their life as though they're not Christians. And we'll talk about that probably Tuesday. But that's what the cosmos is. It's a group of people. I want you to know that. That's important. And it's not the world in general, for God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son. And it's not the earth. God does not hate the earth. Psalm 24 says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So it's not the physical planet and it's not humanity. It's a group within there that has organized themselves apart from God. Maybe a good illustration would be the Tower of Babel or Babel, depending on where you went to seminary. Okay? They were trying to organize themselves to be independent from God. And maybe some of us fall into that group. It's a group of people who, here's a little definition. It's a group of people who live for and are focused on this present age. I've got a little thing here. I didn't know I had this. Can I write on this? Okay. They are focused on this present age. Ion. The Greek word ion, the present age. That's a time frame. And the people who are of the world, those who fall into this category of natives, live for the present age. You've read this, you've heard this concept before. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Remember the one that fell on the thorns? And it sprung up, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choked it and it was not fruitful. Same word. Do not be conformed to the world. It's this word. It's not the group. It's the focus on the present. Don't be conformed. And the word there means don't let that make a footprint on you. Romans 12:2. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul talks about the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So you have these natives are people who are organizing or thinking individually or corporately, whatever, that they don't need God, don't want God, and they're going to focus on this present age. That's a native. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That characterizes these natives. They're driven by their own accomplishments, pride in their own accomplishments, their own lust, and their own sense of standards. That's what 1 John says. Romans 8, Paul even gets a little bit closer to home and a little bit heavy duty here. If you read through Romans 8, particularly verses 6 and 7, you'll find out that people that fall into this group, natives, hate God, are opposed to the purposes of God, cannot please God, have no desire to please God. And then he goes on further and says, the bottom line is, natives are not Christians because they don't have the Spirit of God. Talks about, he uses the phrase in the flesh, the word sarx there, and it's the same word that goes back to this other stuff we've looked at. The way of the flesh, 1 John, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and so on. So people that are characterized with this, natives, are not Christians. If you are genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, and by that I simply mean not that you've prayed some prayer, but that you have really acknowledged your sin before the Lord and recognized that there's nothing you can do about it and accepted the gift that he's offered of his own death, then you're not a native. It can't be, right? Because he says, those like this do not belong to God. You can read it yourself in Romans 8 near about the middle of the chapter, verses 7 and so on. Paul says this, and I want you to catch this, because this is going to go into one of the other categories we talk at. Galatians 6:14, Paul makes a powerful statement, a chilling statement. You know, the word that says, I've been crucified to the world in Christ, and the world has been crucified to me. That's the word cosmos. Paul says, I couldn't be a part of that anymore if I wanted to. Because that part of me that could be in there is dead. And so you have this one group. And the reason I brought this group up is not because I think we're in it. Now, maybe there are some of you that are. I have no idea your spiritual histories. None whatsoever. I don't know why you're here. You may have made a wrong turn on the turnpike, for all I know. But a native is someone who is focused in this life, lives for the present age, and basically has orchestrated their life so they don't need God. And Paul says, you know, when I became a Christian, I was crucified to that, and that was crucified to me. Now that's important, that last part. The world was crucified to me. Living Bible, I love the way that Ken Taylor paraphrased this. He basically says that in Christ, the world's interest in me has long since died. The world does not care about me. It doesn't. And when we get into this other deal, you're going to see why that's so significant. Because we are trying to court the world. We want the world's attention. We want the world's approval. And Paul says the world could care less where you're coming from. I think Judas Iscariot was a native. I don't think Judas would be in heaven. Not because of what he did so much. Peter did something similar. But because of some statements that Jesus made about him, called him the son of perdition, and that Satan had entered into him. But when he called him the son of hell, I think there's an indication there that he was not in the flock. But I think Judas was a native. I think Judas was so caught up, if you read the stories, that he was the one stealing from the money bag on a regular basis. And then yelling at Jesus for letting Mary put the nard on his feet because it was so expensive, a year's wages. Judas said, why don't we sell it? We could give the money to the poor. What he really meant was, why don't we sell it because I could get myself a new pair of sandals or something. He was a native. Second group. Second way I can see myself. A second essential perspective. Hopefully native is not one. Although we're tempted, aren't we? Don't you feel like you'd kind of just like to be a little bit of a native? I mean, not a full-blown native, but just a native vet or something, you know, just get a little bit of that. I mean, we are constantly lured to that. Psalm 73 talks about a guy that just kept looking at the world and thinking, ooh, it's a drag being a righteous man. It'd be nice to be whatever. So we need to admit that we're tempted to that. Second one is an alien. Greek word parapitimus. I'm only going to say that once. It only occurs three times in the whole New Testament. Once in Hebrews and twice in 1 Peter. One of them you probably know. I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And the first verse of 1 Peter, when Paul addresses the book to the strangers, kind of spread abroad, same word. But Hebrews 11, verse 13, I think, has the best illustration of this concept. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Here's the verse. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. The word here literally means to stay for a while in a strange place. To stay for a while in a strange place. And there's two sides of this coin, and I want you to catch them both. To stay for a while in a strange place. One of the things that word, parapedimus, means is dealing with is the alien nature of our nationality or our origin. The alien nature of your nationality. That's what the word literally means in the Greek. That these people, whoever these people are, they are bona fide aliens. They weren't born and here. And the second thing it stresses is the temporary nature of our domicile or a place where we're living. So one has to do with kind of who I am, and the other one has to do with how long I'm here. That's what that word means. Okay? Now you can already probably guess which one of these two so far I'm going to slide my chips to. And then the third one we'll look at is a perversion. So this is really the one I'm going to camp on. Paul picks up on the same idea in Philippians, which was, if you've studied the book of Philippians or know anything about the background, you know that Philippi was a Roman colony. And it was full of Roman citizens. And Paul uses that concept in this word. One of the neatest verses is Philippians 3:20. You can probably finish it. Paul says, our citizenship, what? Is in heaven. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. And the Greek word he uses there is the word that we get politics from. Even has the word political in it. And the word actually means a colony of heaven on earth. That's what it means. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We are a colony of heaven on earth. Polituma is the word there. And then in Philippians 1:27, this you wouldn't find in the English, and that's why I want you to see this, because it's important. He uses the same word again. It comes from the same word family. In Philippians 1:27, let me read the verse to you. I have it right here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Believe it or not, that's the same word. It's a verb form of the noun, but it's the same word, politomai. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And the word that he translates there, conduct yourselves, here's what it means. It means discharge your obligations as citizens. That's what it means. So here's what Paul's saying, and this is important. In Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are a colony of heaven on earth. Therefore, live, you know, execute your obligations on earth as citizens of the colony that you are really, where your citizenship really is. In other words, live a life that's in harmony with where you're from. It would be much like if you went to Europe and God told you, while you're there, I want you to live like an American. I want you to live like a European. Because your citizenship is in the U.S. Now, God would never ask us to do that, I don't think. But that's what Paul's telling the Philippians to do. Recognize where you're from, and then live out your life here based on that. As an alien. And another word he uses, contending as one man. Incredible word. It comes from the gladiatorial arena. And it means to fight for issues of life and death. And so Paul is saying, while you're here, side by side, this is a place to fight. Because you are citizens of another land. You ever seen the bumper sticker, just visiting this planet? That's what Paul's saying here. Okay. Now, if I asked you tonight, we're going to pass the plate, and I want you to take all your CDs, all your savings account, the deed to your house, the registration to your car, all your traveler's checks, all your worldly belongings, I want you to put them in this bucket, and we will buy some stuff here and leave it in Colorado Springs, and then you can go home when the conference is over. All right? You'd send me to the rubber Hilton if I asked you to do that. But that's what we do. We are just visiting this planet. And Paul says, conduct yourselves as though you're just visiting this planet. And the question is, do we? Aliens don't. John 15. I want to rip through this, and then we're going to look at one other quick one, and then we'll call it quits. If you get a chance, I'd like you to look through John 15 and 17 sometime this week. Jesus makes some powerful, powerful statements about aliens. Doesn't call them that specifically, but it's right in there. I want to read just one of them to you. People don't read these verses out loud anymore, particularly in congregations. If the world hates you, cosmos, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, you don't, you're aliens. It would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Somehow, you figure this out, somehow the world can look at us and know that we're aliens. And then it responds accordingly. How does it know we're aliens? And then he goes on. John 17, he says the same thing. Only in John 17, he adds this little deal. He basically says, Father, that's when he's praying, Father, I'm taking off. And I'm leaving him here to do the very same thing that I came to do. And that is to go into the cosmos, find people in the cosmos, make them into aliens, bring them out, teach them how to live in the cosmos so that they can go find other people, make them aliens. And we can enlarge the kingdom of God. Aliens are concerned about enlarging God's kingdom because aliens have a purpose. They have a mission. Natives have no mission. Natives live to work and work to live. Aliens don't. They have no desire or plans to invest in the cosmos. The only thing that's important to aliens is people in the cosmos. We're not of the world. We're in it, but we're aliens. It's not enough to say I'm in the world but not of it, unless I really believe that I am just passing through. I'm just intersecting this planet. Here's a summary of aliens. They're characterized by a vision of a mission. They see the world as a battleground, a place to fight. And I'm going to be bold here and say it's not to fight for social causes. It's to fight for the souls of people. You can march for the preborn all you want. And I'm not going to discourage you from doing that. But I will tell you without apology that if you do not and I do not change the soul of the church, our social revolution will last one generation. It's all that lasted in Josiah's day. Josiah cleaned up the nation, but the people's hearts did not change. And when Josiah died, so did his reformation. And I'm not against social activism, but I get scared when I see it. They see the cosmos as their location, not their vocation. This is just where I am, not what I do. It's my assignment, not my alignment. In other words, here's where I am, but I'm not going to line myself up with the world. Peter was an alien. He made a statement. When everyone was deserting Jesus, Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Peter, are you going to leave too? And he said, where else would I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. If I had an option, Lord, I'd take it. But I don't. I'm an alien. Third group. Hang on. It's short, but it's not very fun because this is what most of us are. It's not in the Bible, but I love it anyway. We're not natives. We're not aliens. You know, we're not red hot for God. We're not ice cold for God. We're, oh gosh, we're not lukewarm. Third group, tourists. Tourists. Tourists are aliens without a purpose. Tourists are opportunists who've forgotten both the nature of their origin and the temporary nature of their residence. They're opportunists. When you and your folks, you know, you can use, this would be beautiful for you because you, most of you are tourists this week. And you can use this to judge yourself because that's what I'm going to ask you to do. When you go on vacation, you know, you're going to max it out. Paid good money. You've worked hard all year. I'm going to have fun if it kills me. Okay? Or if I kill my kids. But a tourist is basically an opportunist that kind of has forgotten for a little while where he's from and how long he's going to be in town and wants to maximize the time there. Get what he can. Tourists see the world as a place to play. To get as many experiences as possible. Tourist Christians see God as a means to personal power and happiness rather than a Lord to follow. See God as a means to personal power and happiness rather than a Lord. Tourists have no real sense of allegiance either to the cosmos or to their citizenship. In the baseball world, they're free agents. And oddly, tourists are often distasteful to natives. You know the verse that Jesus said that salt has lost its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet by the church? Who is it that really chews up and spits out unsalty Christians? It's the world, isn't it? They had a heyday with Swaggart and Baker, and they'll have a heyday with us. They love to chew us up because they don't really like us. Demas was a tourist. You know who Demas was? Demas was one of Paul's traveling companions. If you read through the book of Colossians, Demas was there in prison with him. So he must have been there during his first imprisonment. But if you read 2 Timothy at the end of Paul's life, he says, Demas, in love with this present age, has deserted me. Demas had a better plan, so he took it. He split, left Paul hanging. Those are the three models. Essential perspective. Who am I? Am I a native? Am I an alien? Am I a tourist? Let me take it down even further. Natives see the world as a whole. They call their own shots. Natives, and they hate aliens and dislike tourists. That's the natives. Aliens are out of place in the world. They see it a place to fight. They listen to the call of God. They live in light of eternity. They hate the world, but they love the natives. That's an alien. They hate the world, but they love the natives. Tourists see the world as a place to play. They're infatuated with it. They parrot the words of God, but they live for themselves. They love the world, but are indifferent to the natives. That's a tourist. And I need for you sometime, maybe before you go to bed or whatever, before the week's out at least, to just ask yourself where you fall in there. And this is not a guilt trip. I mean, I know where I am. And I wished I could tell you that I'm a real dyed-in-the-wool alien. One of the things that frustrates me the most is how much I've accommodated. But figure out where you are for two reasons. One is that your destiny hinges on it, particularly if you end up in the native camp. And secondly, the rest of the stuff I have to talk about tomorrow through Thursday is basically for aliens only. And I'd really like to be talking to a full group. So think about that. Central perspective. Who am I in the overall scheme?